If you're visiting, just a word of explanation, we're in a series in the book of Exodus under the title The X-Files, and I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and without any further ado, turn to the book of Exodus and the 32nd chapter, Exodus 32. Should I fall asleep at any point in this message, I know there is no one here who's going to wake me up. Exodus chapter 32. Now, one of the great principles of Bible study is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So when you're dealing with particular passages, particularly such a, as we'll see in a minute, such an extraordinary crucial piece of biblical text as this chapter, it's good to get a feel for what other passages in the Bible say about it. It gives us clues as to its interpretation. Let's start then reading this from, we'll start, pick it up at the end of chapter 31, verse 18. And we love to read the word. We're in fact praying at some point through the night for the word that was going out today and for the reading of Scripture and the teaching and preaching of the word in our nation today. And we've become a people of such short sound bites when it comes to Scripture, sort of promise box Christianity. And how many of you know, we only read stuff that gives us good news, right? Stay away from the bad news. So I'm going to read more than a few verses this morning, but have some fun with this because this is holy detective work. And as we're reading, try and tune in to the way these passages relate and interpret each other. 31:18, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. And when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, sons, and daughters are wearing. Bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. And then I'll make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he threatened. Moses turned, went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They're inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, 'There is the sound of war in the camp.' And Moses replied, 'It is not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear.' And when Moses approached the camp,
and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they'd made, burned it in the fire. He ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. And he said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. God did it. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. That must have been very disappointing. And then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." And the Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. And Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he's blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and he said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." And the Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. If you're just making notes, another passage you need to note, I won't read it, but let's just turn to it, flicking through. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9, just so you can sort of eyeball this as we pass through the text. And you'll notice there a section, a fairly extended section. If your Bible has sort of paragraph notes, it'll say the golden calf. What I want you to note here is how crucial this is in the oral history of Israel here. Remember, verse 7, remember this and never forget, never, how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. And at Horeb, verse 8, you aroused the Lord's wrath. And then just note verse 9, when I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you. Turn ahead to the book of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah. Very interesting, this reference, because this is in the context of intercessory prayer. This is part of Nehemiah's calling upon God for his people. And one of the illustrations that he uses, starting verse 16, is the same words, they're stiff-necked, etc., etc. And it says, they became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of the calf. There's so much emphasis there. So this incident becomes one of the great, extraordinary proofs of the love and commitment of God, that even when they did that, there's much discussion about the commentators. Most commentators reckon that appointed a leader to return to slavery refers to a later incident in Numbers. You can argue that based on the similarity of the language. I think you can also argue the case based on the very specific chronological sequence there, that they're letting them us know that when they asked Aaron to do something, they were in fact appointing a leader. This is how foolish it is, a leader to take them back to the bondages. They wanted a spiritual leader to keep them in bondage, basically. Move on, if you just, these are the key passages, and you need these for your further study, because I'm not going to be able to do this fully this morning. Psalm 106, as you know, some of these key incidents come up in the Psalms. This is a very important one because of an explanation it gives of what happens. Psalm 106, verse 19. Bible study is such fun, isn't it? Talk for yourself, Stuart. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. Here we go. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. Swapped glory for grass. They forgot the God who saved them. But then it goes on down verse 23. They would have been destroyed had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him. One of those great scriptural images, the standing in the gap image at the place of intercession. Then turning over to the New Testament, because it's always important where you can to see the New Testament use of the text and how it is used to illustrate apostolic teaching and preaching. Acts chapter 7, this is the incredible message of Stephen, one of the most important lecture histories given in the Bible. They understood it because he got stoned for it. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey, they rejected him. Here's the issue. In their hearts, they had turned back to Egypt. And there's the relationship. We're looking for a leader to take them back there, which is why I would argue in the previous passage that is referring to Aaron, not those who are mentioned in Numbers 25. They'd already turned their hearts back to Egypt. And look at verse 42. Because they honored what their hands had made, God turned away. Here's two frightening things to happen. God turned away and gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. In other words, when you choose your idols, you're engaging the spirit behind the idol. And this is a frightening statement that almost goes along with the opening of the book of Romans. In fact, explicitly parallels the book of Romans. They are handed over, if you like, to the powers behind them. The spiritual forces that control through idols made by the hands of men. One last reference, just for a full Bible study. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is deja vu. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 7. Now these things, Paul loved to use these Old Testament examples. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So that tells us this incident in Exodus 32 has something crucial in it for all believers that has to do with how we set our hearts and what we set them on. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, now addressing the church, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Down to verse 11, these things happened to them as examples, were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful. Please be careful that you don't fall. But no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And DC ain't that far behind Corinth at this moment in terms of the conditions that were being addressed. You know, we've been marinating, we've been soaking, we've been dwelling in the presence of God for several chapters, really intensely since chapter 19, after the breathtaking sanctity of God's communication with Moses on the mountain, when he gave the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, and then that exquisite and brilliant blueprint of the tabernacle. After all this, 31:18 that I read to you, has Moses receiving the tablets of testimony personally written by the finger of God. This is awesome. But after all of this, chapter 32 breaks into the hallowedness, into this holiness, with what can only be described, and you sense it as you read it, a rapacious violence that really seems to threaten and subvert everything that has happened in all the previous 31 chapters. Very significantly, it ruptures the revelation of Sinai. It comes absolutely barging through the communications and the practice of the tabernacle. It endangers the covenant, no less. So from the most sublime height of communion, we are suddenly plunged in this chapter into the darkest depth of apostasy, of rebellion, and it happens with a haste and with a suddenness that is shocking to read and leaves you feeling slightly sick. The difference between the elevation of intimacy at the top of the mountain and this depression of idolatry at the foot of Sinai is almost unfathomable in the context of the story. The contrast between top and bottom is overwhelming. The contrast between the preparation of the Holy of Holies and in the valley, this crash in as you are, bring your own God to the party. The Shekinah glory on the one hand and the luster of idolatrous gold on the other. The tablet, God on his terms. The calf, God on their terms. The pattern for worship, the party and the revelry of the flesh. Explanations of spirituality, experience of sensuality. The communion between God and Moses, the confrontation between Aaron and the people. 40 days of incredible rest and delight. 40 days of restlessness and boredom and delay. Time taken to plan and prepare a rush overnight idolatry job. Everything in this valley was denying, was defying any other word that begins with D and ends with ing. The presence of God on the mountain. Everything was antithetical to what has just happened. What was happening here is that there is a rebellion against everything that the tabernacle represented. And in reading it, I don't think you can miss this tremendous sense of imminent loss that is about to happen. It's interesting that these chapters, 32 to 34, have become, for most readers of Scripture, the concentrate, the condensed version, the compacted version of Israel's relational history with God in the Old Testament. So we have to be impacted in studying this chapter by the enormity of it. This chapter carries with it, it makes present, if you will, all the terror and the horror of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Over all the years of teaching and preaching in the church, hundreds of years, many different reasons have been given as to why the Bible, interestingly enough, and Jewish tradition, deal with Exodus 32 far more often, in fact, than Genesis 3. Several reasons suggested. One, there was this feeling always with the early handlers of Scripture that there was so much mystery couched in the beginnings and the endings that one shouldn't occupy oneself too much with them. But Exodus 32 is raw, it's factual, it's unambiguous, and in its confrontational details and consequences, it makes your hair stand on end. Another reason is simply that Israel is admonished to remember its fall in Exodus 32. There isn't actually an admonishment to remember Genesis 3, but there are repeated admonishments to the nation to remember the fall of Exodus 32. It's interesting that rabbinic tradition, the rabbis, regarded the golden calf as Israel's worst sin. And one rabbi wrote this: no punishment ever comes upon Israel in which there is not a part payment for the sin of the golden calf. In fact, some rabbis even argued that sickness only came to Israel after this debacle, after this debauchery. So what I'm trying to get through to you is that this isn't just some passing story. This is huge. It is a record that strikes deep in Jewish consciousness. I don't want to get too deeply into this, but I really feel it needs to be said. There is a very sad and very reprehensible and for Christians deeply regrettable aspect of all of this. For given the seriousness of this fall from grace, this text became one of the cruelest weapons in the hands of some early church polemicists and shockingly many early church fathers, including names that you will know, like Jerome and Basil and Justin and Tertullian and Cyprian and even Augustine, who interpreted the worship of the golden calf here as a sign of everlasting damnation because Israel had willingly surrendered to the demonic. It reads like a hall of shame of anti-Jewish theology. And those historians who've researched the exegesis of this passage in church history have uncovered an extremely ugly seam that needs to be confessed, repented of, and repudiated. And I would suggest to you that its after effects still oppress the evangelical church. In the face of such assaults, there were different responses. I mean, some of the assaults that the Christians brought against the Jewish people on this was that they argued the covenant had been withdrawn from them in Exodus 32. They argued that the Jews were stuck with ceremonial law as God's punishment to really, really mess up their life. Just make it difficult. Take the fun out of it. Make it a hindrance, a logjam to just normal living. They castigated the Lord's people for their foolishness. The responses to it were interesting. Many sought to exonerate Israel. People like Josephus, by just leaving the story out altogether. Others argued strongly in defense for what was happening here, especially trying to defend Aaron, who, may I suggest, needs a very, very good lawyer. But there was a particular dilemma for the Jewish community. You may be saying, well, this is all very interesting, Stuart, but extremely dry. Just hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. It's very, very important. You see, the particular dilemma for the Jewish community was that while they were admitting to themselves the terrible consequences of this sin for their national and spiritual history, they had to contend with the Christian church's use of this story against them. So the result has been, in Jewish tradition, of exegeting this passage, attempts to blunt the attack. And it includes some interesting things. You know, everything that, you know, Aaron was really doing a good thing because he was basically playing for time. That when he said, give me your earrings, he knew how much the women loved their earrings, and there's no way they were going to take off their Egyptian gold earrings and blow me down. They all took them off, including the sons and the daughters and everybody else. They used to argue that this was a great trick of Moses to sniff out who the idolaters were. Sorry, that's just it's a good one. Or that they were tricked by Satan into thinking Moses was dead. Or that the real explanation for this was done by Egyptians who slipped in with them when they left Egypt. Now, fortunately, there were at least some adjustments to prevalent awful Christian interpretation come the Reformation, when it was graciously conceded by some that maybe not all the people in Exodus 32 were apostate, and Calvin was even big enough to admit that the covenant had not been annulled. Duh! He must have played too much Skittles that day. More modern exegesis has focused on a lot of other things, everything from the destruction of the calf being an image for the mortifying of the flesh, warnings against gold, which it's not really the focus of this chapter, as we'll see, is not sort of, you know, just a teaching about mammon, although it's a helpful image. A lot of teaching on Moses as an example of intercession, as a type of Christ, the image of Christ versus cultural deities, and on and on. So you're saying, okay, Stuart, so what is it about? And what are you going to focus on yourself? Anyway, but again, I want to ask you a question, Stuart, before you go into all that. Why are you making such a deal about the exegetical history of this text? Because Although it is not my intent to go into some excursus on what we call replacement theology, which I'm unashamed to say from this pulpit is an offense to God, to Jews, and to the majority of Christians, it is worth noting that this passage has been a major text for those who have argued the utter rejection of God of the Jews and his complete replacement of them by the church. So we're actually handling here one of the most anti-Semitic texts in the history of early church tradition. And may I say that I personally believe that such teaching was sponsored, ironically, by the same bull spirits that were behind the original idol. And the fact is that you can only argue this position by ignoring the largest part of the story that we read together that actually has to do more with the forgiveness of God than the foolishness of his people. And if our story didn't have as much to do with the forgiveness of God as with our foolishness, would we not be impugned by everybody who walks the face of the earth? Would we have any hope in anybody's eyes apart from the living God? So Exodus 32 became the standard text to support the claim that Christians alone were now the new and true Israel that had completely replaced the old and rejected people of God. And here's what is so extraordinarily ironic, is that within this story is an example of what our righteous response should be. Did not Moses himself, as many have argued, did not Moses himself reject a replacement theology? Let me quote a wonderful man, Göran Larsson, from the Swedish Theological Institute in Jerusalem. Don't you love that? How many of you got Swedish background? Yay! Let's hear it for Sweden. This is wonderful, isn't it wonderful? There is a Swedish Theological Institute that is brilliant in its exposition of the scriptures right in Jerusalem. What a family of God we live in. Well, I thought it was exciting. You know, there's probably a Burundi Theological Institute in Jerusalem. I'm sure God's got all sorts of amazing things in the alleyways of Jerusalem. Here's what he says, because he can say it better than I can say it. It is sad to notice that Christianity at large did not pass the same test as Moses. At an early stage, the church began to proclaim itself the new Israel, or even the true Israel, which had replaced the old Israel. And Christians searched for and found passages in the Bible to support this arrogant and triumphalist attitude. Imagine for a moment a different scenario. Imagine Christians searching the scriptures to find support for God's faithfulness to the children of Israel through the eternal covenant with them. Imagine Christians showing love for them commensurate to the love Moses had for his people, that very people who transmitted God's revelation to us, our elder siblings in faith. This would indeed have befitted our Christianity that claimed to be the love of God. In the name of Moses, Jesus, and Paul, the Christian church ought therefore to have relied on the faithfulness of God toward the covenantal people and expressed an attitude of love toward them, praying, and he puts in this prayer, Lord, you cannot break what you've promised Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember your eternal covenant with them, and should you reject your people, then reject even us, for we have not deserved anything better than they deserved. And if you have forgiven us our sins, then forgive also them. Have mercy upon them and upon us. So together we can suggest that such a biblical attitude of faith and love would have made any kind of what we call supersession and replacement theology absolutely impossible. End of sidetrack. But I hope in the context of the world in which we live in, you understand why these things need to be pointed out in the context of exposition. You've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with the hard things as you're plowing through the text. Where were we? I'm giving some reasons why Exodus 32 is more referred to as a type of fall than Genesis 3. Another reason is because the details of the pre-fall history in Exodus 32 somehow to people reading it amazingly seem even more tangible than Genesis 3. because we've walked with these people. It's the fall of a saved and delivered, loved and cared for people. And there is a jolting image here. The best way to describe it is it's like a wedding contract. Moses is coming down the mountain with the wedding contract. It's like you're arriving with your marriage certificate only to find that your chosen bride is in bed with someone else. So the destruction of the tablets here is literally the ripping of the marriage covenant. And furthermore, this text, Exodus 32, makes an impact simply because of the depth and seriousness that is related to the severity of the judgment. So what I'm suggesting to you, and I'm not trying to cop out here, but this chapter is enormously challenging. Now, I've had great joy meditating and studying in this passage for a long, long time, and it just doesn't lie down and behave itself. I started to make a list of what messages you could preach out of it. You could preach a message on leadership, what makes for good and bad leadership. You could preach a message on an interesting aspect of God's character. Does God change his mind? Think I'm stupid? I'm not going there. Right. I want to sleep this afternoon. You could preach a message on the nature of idolatry. You could preach messages on intercession. You could preach on the anatomy of seduction. You could preach a very interesting message on people power. On the voice of God versus the voice of the people. You could preach a message on substitutes and counterfeits. You could preach a message on waiting for God. You could preach a message on atonement. It's very interesting because this passage ties into the great starting over themes of the Old Testament. You could do an interesting comparison of Noah and Abraham and Moses. You could preach a message on unrighteous exchange. You could do one on consecration. You could do a great message on self-help religion. So there's about 13 weeks worth out of chapter 32. I want to cover these three chapters, 32 to 34, in about 2 to 3 messages before returning to the tabernacle as presented in the closing chapters. And we've already touched a bit on chapter 34. So beginning today, and I'm going to go pretty well by the clock, so I'm not going to finish the chapter. We'll just pick it up next time without trying to either be too exhaustive or too exhausting, and you know I'm capable of both badly. Let's just do the easy way. Let's open the text and let's just meander through the passage and see how far we get. And just start going verse by verse, getting a point from our observation, reading the signposts that suggest further routes and personal study. But even in this time this morning, Lord, will you make us now please sensitive to your voice? And will you by your Spirit do what you always do best, which is apply your word to the contours of our life and heart as you find them, as you see them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. First phrase, verse 1, I want to draw your attention to. When the people saw Moses was so long in coming down. Something awful is about to happen. But let me just remind you that these people that are about to go into this revelry are still eating manna every day. Their lives are still being maintained on a daily basis by the supernatural provision of the living God. They are supported by God. These are the same people that we heard saying back in chapter 24, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Now, if we're trying to find grounds for defending them or understanding them, Moses has been away nearly 6 weeks. And this is quite significant if you consider they've only been out of Egypt at this point, probably 3 months. Now, Moses' absence is a problem that highlights some things. In a way, they're already beginning to pay the price for preferring him as their spiritual representative, as their priest, than maturing in a pursuing personal relationship themselves with God. Because when Moses is removed, suddenly there is a void. Let me ask you this morning. Is our relationship with the Lord, our sense of its reality, its immediacy, is it overly dependent on the public presence of others or other public supplies than the private presence of God? I'm not anti-fellowship here, but it's a question that the text sort of raises. We discover here that there is a danger of overly trusting in another for our sustenance and our supply. A danger of relationships that instead of ending up bonding us more closely to Jesus, bind us more closely to other people in a dependence that strikes at the roots of our dependency on the living God. We suddenly find ourselves in our nature ensnared more with human mediators than with the divine master who is our Lord Jesus Christ. You suddenly find that you need more personal prophecy than you do the prophetic scripture. The presence of God becomes more associated with human mediation. But what happens when we're away from the meeting? What happens when we're away from other believers? What happens when we're away from the movements and the conferences and the services and the speakers? This passage reveals in Moses' absence an unresolved restlessness in the heart of these people, and a shocking and frightening boredom. The church is full of unengaged, bored believers. That in the middle of all the provision of God, there is nothing that engages their spiritual intelligence. It's a bit like Adam and Eve in the garden, where they have everything they could wish for, and there's nothing more worth thinking about than what they can't have. God forbid that we should allow any believer to just hang around and wait for God and do nothing. God forbid. Let's stuff the schedule, provide as many meetings as we can, and keep feeding them our way. But God forbid that we have to wait for anything or even wait on the Lord for any extended period of time. And what happens here amongst these people is there comes what somebody has described, and it's a wonderful phrase, I think, a frightened impatience. I think actually it's quite reasonable for them to think Moses was maybe dead. We've all seen what's happening on the mountain. He must have fried himself a long time ago. It was kind of hot up there. It was reasonable to think he was dead. But Moses' absence exposes weaknesses both in the people and in the leadership. The Bible presents this clearly as an act of rebellion, but it is also shot through with panic and fear. And fear, as we know, is the absence of faith. That's what fear is. Fear is a form of faith. Fear is putting your faith in that which is not God. It's a counterfeit faith. And one of the basic fears they have here is a fear that all of us have to deal with at some point in our life. And there may be some of us dealing with it in some shape or form this morning, which is a basic fear of the future, which when there suddenly comes a halt in the order of events, what now? What do we do now? The trouble here is Moses is taking longer than expected. And Moses is almost inseparable in their minds now from God. He is the manifestation of God. That becomes clear through this chapter. Has God ever taken longer than expected for any of us? The answer is yes, isn't it? Maybe I should interject the question this morning. What is taking longer than expected for you? What is it that you need to talk about in the place of private presence? What dangers does such delay bring? What temptations? So many of these issues are illustrated here in this story. The temptation to take control in our own hands, the temptation of preemptive decisions, the temptation of presumptuous action, the temptation to abandon trust and patience, the temptation to sacrifice long-term obedience to a short-term relief. The temptation to question the purposes and the plan of God and the consistency of his heart and his character. It was one of the cries that we cried during the night in intercession. It's one of the statements that seems to, I felt it in my own heart for months now, which is that cry, how long, O Lord? How long? And sometimes the answer of the Bible, when you look at the prophets, seems to be until. Until? Until what? Give me the date. Make it bearable, O kindly one. Until what and when? And suddenly Scripture opens up this loving, although it seems to us so hard, pastoral communication. Could you not wait 40 days? That was the issue for the children of Israel. Could you not wait 40 days? Could you not have waited 3 days? And it comes down with Jesus, doesn't it, at the point of his greatest need. Could you not have watched 1 hour? What are the spiritual economics of this? You know what's sickening about this? They were so close to all the means of enjoying God's presence, and they exchanged an ark and a cherubim for a straw-eating bull. There's probably not one of us in this room this morning that if we had to, couldn't give soft-hearted testimony to bad trades that we have made. Because we wouldn't, or because we couldn't wait for what we needed on God's terms. But I'll tell you how I pragmatically deal with this in my life out of this chapter. That if bad choices kill us, which we're reminded of by the 3,000 who died, if they're going to kill us, how hard really is it to wait and not accept any alternative or any counterfeit that is not of him? What high price is lost innocence or lost virginity? What high price is a compromised integrity or a fleshly, appearance-only spirituality or unethical shortcuts or temporary pleasures? And we encounter in this chapter the terrible sin of providing for one's own well-being on one's own terms prematurely. And they forfeit the presence that they seek. And they are content for a lookalike. There's a terrible danger presented to us here that at times of this kind of pressure, this kind of need, and the need is legitimate, and as I'll explain in a minute or next week or whenever, there is a spirituality going on here. But you know what we end up doing? We end up doing what most of these guys did. You first and fastest go back to what you last knew best. It's part of the process of backsliding. And you know, I can't say that without my heart breaking up on it. Because you know what? We do understand sometimes that the road is too hard and it is too long and it is too demanding. But we do need to be warned that that is when we are tempted to redraw the boundaries of God, rewrite the rules as they did here, leading, of course, to all kinds of fornication and out of control sexuality. We've done the same thing in the church. I think I dealt with this in another context when we were dealing with the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. We should be on our knees in tears with the knowledge that in our churches in America and confessed evangelical churches, it is not safe for some women to attend the singles group because of predatory sexuality. I'm not inventing a theory. I've dealt on the inside of that at places of great brokenness. With what happens when we rewrite the rules and we redraw the boundaries? When we go relative in order to avoid the absolute, where our theology suddenly goes universalist because you know what? Nobody fails. No worry. And like the children of Israel, and I'm talking not just specifically to our own hearts this morning, but it's a word for the church that we rationalize away the commitment of Moses. And then, of course, we just bring others down to the level that we can bear, which is exactly what they do here. So when you read that text where it says, as for this fellow Moses, that is a really nasty little jibe. this fellow Moses. It is deliberately demeaning and despising, and it's their way of distancing themselves, not just from Moses in a patronizing way, but distancing themselves from God. And sometimes we find out in our life, I don't know why I'm saying this morning. I find when I'm preparing and writing my notes, it's like the Lord puts little twinges on me and I can put a little note. And so I just want to go slowly here. For whoever this may be for, that you'll find yourself at times in your life where there is a sort of almost to begin with unconscious distancing from the people of God or for those you were once close to in the Lord. And it can carry on a long time before we realize that it represents a distancing from the heart of the living God, which is why the scriptures say don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. The process of backsliding. And I want to suggest that apostasy here is not only the terrible result of fatal impatience and dissatisfaction and restlessness and boredom, and everything in this culture is set to make us restless. That's why I'm such a believer in truths of Sabbath, that you can hardly live 7 days in this culture without your soul being subverted by the dissatisfaction of the age. But the apostasy is also rooted in their long history, which we looked at in some detail in earlier messages, of their critical complaint and their grumbling, which produced distrust and mistrust and rejection of others and always looking for tangible results and the dictatorship, basically, of unsanctified appetites, where felt needs to be satisfied begin to dominate the faithful commands that God's given us to obey. And we begin what happens here, this vicious process that starts to materialize God. No wonder Jesus said, "Blessed are those who believe who have not seen." The process of making God in our image. And the next phrase that you read there, come make us gods who will go before us. Come make us gods who will go before us. This begins a process which is worth you looking at on your own, because as I said, it's a message on its own. We haven't got time for. But it begins this process of the anatomy of idolatry from that first cry, come let us make our gods, to that moment where they are doubled over with the bitterness in their being when they swallow that water. It's a sort of nasty moment, really, because if you think about it, it doesn't make for a very powerful God, if I can put it in very blunt terms, that you can actually swallow and defecate. You call that power? At that point, they are more in control than the God. Oh, the lies of the masquerading images of the enemy. Now, I made a point a minute ago that I want to stress here. It's not that these people are unspiritual. Someone has wisely said that the religious impulse itself can lead to disobedience, and it can lead to the deception of great leaders like Aaron. Now, you and I, as we all know, live in a culture where spirituality is a buzzword. Spirituality has become a god in its own right. But there are different kinds of spirits. This chapter is a picture of self-help religion. It'd be wonderful to write a subversive book on the golden calf and just stick it right in all the self-help sections at Borders and Barnes and Noble. More Barnes than Noble. This is dealing with the do-it-yourself God of our own age. You got Home Depot? We got God Depot. You got Home Expo? We can give you God Expo. You can make your God any way you want. But the point that this chapter raises, which is a horrendous warning, is that the rejection of God always leads to the release of the demonic. The rejection of God always leads to the release of the demonic. So lest we be too polite and too politically kosher, I have no intention to be politically correct with false gods. because they kill and they destroy and they plunder. In fact, just, we can't get too long into this, but just to really give you a hearty passage to read defiantly to the idols, turn to Isaiah chapter 44. This is a great chapter to have up your sleeve. And you can read this to your idols if you want. It is the word of the Lord. It is Isaiah at his satirical, lampooning best. It begins in verse 6. This is what the Lord says. I'm the first and I am the last. Then go to verse 9. All who make idols are, what does it say? Nothing. And the things they treasure are worthless. Verse 10. Here he's getting sarcastic. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing? In parenthesis. Now there's a smart idea for you. And then he goes on, verse 12, the blacksmith makes a tool, works it in the coals, shapes an idol with the hammers, forges it with the might of his arm. Oh, he gets hungry in this process. He loses his strength. He drinks no water making this idol. He grows faint. Then he describes the carpenter who goes and makes one out of wood, cuts down cedars. Out of some of the wood he makes an idol. Out of some of the other wood he puts it on his fire to have his cakes, because he too gets very hungry making idols. He warms himself, verse 16, and says, ah, I'm warm. I see the fire. And from the rest, I love that. It's really a nasty passage. From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. But let's eat first. That's how important the idol is. And then he bows down to it and worships it on a full stomach. And then it goes on. They know nothing. They know nothing. It goes on and on. It is a lampoon against dangerous idolatry. The nature of the problem here in Exodus 32 is emphasized by a phrase in this verse that is going to be repeated throughout the chapter. And the phrase is, who brought us up out of Egypt? Can you see that in the text? Look at it. All right, now look at it. Now, who is that phrase related to first in the text? Who's it related to? Right, Moses. Here they are saying it is Moses who brought them up out of Egypt, and that's understandable because of their dependence on the man. But then, don't your bells start to ring here? What's happened in this single act? In this single act, they have violated the first two commandments that God gave them. Do you remember the beginning of the Decalogue? It began, verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. That's how the whole caboodle communication of God began. Here, dear ones, is the assault of idolatry on the heart of God. This is the issue, the question. So, who brought you out of Egypt? Because your answer to that question is going to define your allegiance and it's going to define your assurance. And then, of course, they're about to go on and say, a little lower down the page, these are your gods, O Israel. It's not Moses now. These are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. So the question, who is your deliverer? This is the question this text asks of us. In whom do you put your trust? In whom or what is the assurance of your life premised? Who at the end of the day is going to take responsibility for you? Who will you trust your life to? What is at the end of the day the non-negotiable ground of your salvation? Who brought you out? God goes on to say, the second commandment which they broke, you shall have no other gods before me. Do you remember that phrase? Give us a god to go before us. There's a little way to remember this. If you have another god before him, you'll have other gods going out before you. That's what happens here. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of, God makes it real simple, anything. End of discussion. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Here's the clue. This is where this gets real personal. This is where this gets real deep. This is why this is the issue. Because only a lover can be jealous. Herein is the reason for the divine outpouring that we're going to encounter from verse 7 onwards. This is primarily, as it always has been, about love, not law. It doesn't relegate the law. It emphasizes the primacy of love, which gives the law. This is less about breaking the law than breaking a heart. When a man goes out some night and commits adultery, the most powerful issue that is presented is not simply the law that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. It is the devastated, shredded, betrayed heart of a woman. So what God is saying here is, this is not only about disobedience, it's also about disloyalty. You see, God, in relation to the law, is not a policeman who impassively does the booking. God takes it personally. Because to be against his law is to be against his heart. He is not an impassive lawgiver. He is the impassioned, passionate lover. And what has happened in chapter 32 that makes it, for Jewish consciousness, and in fact for our consciousness as Christians, reading back to the text through the New Testament descriptions, as we read in Acts 7 and 1 Corinthians 10, the covenant has been broadsided and it is breached. It is one of the most terrible moments in the Old Testament. On the mountain, God was writing, I am your God. In the valley, they were saying, these are your gods. On the mountain, God was writing, no other gods. In the valley, the people were saying, make us a God to go before us. As one modern rabbi, Rabbi Vysotsky, the rabbi who consulted with Steven Spielberg on Prince of Egypt, no less, he wrote this very profound sentence. At their moment of election, the Israelites choose neither Moses nor God. Whew. At that moment of election, they choose neither Moses nor God. And Acts 7 gives us the vital clue to all this and tracks the process. They refused to obey. Refusal led to rejecting him. Rejecting him meant their hearts went back to Egypt. Sitting in the church, living in Egypt. Singing the songs, watching Egypt's silent movies. Before we turn the lathe to make our idol, we've always already turned our heart. Idolatry, this text teaches us, is a work in the heart before it ever is a work of the hand. And that's why I made a note here in my notes. My mind went back to Mark chapter 14, verse 58. That great accusation of Jesus that describes his supreme work when he was on trial. He would destroy what was man-made, remember? He was going to destroy what was man-made and would establish what was, quote, not made by man. That is Jesus' assault. That is the assault of the cross on the idolatries of men. Let me make one other alarming observation from this beginning of this chapter about this idol-making bit. And it refers to something I mentioned earlier, the power of the people. There is a frightening power of the corporate here. The power to influence. The power as a corporate entity to choose a direction that will ultimately harm them. The power of a group to seduce and manipulate their leaders. Now, this doesn't absolve leadership of responsibility. Aaron cannot be absolved of his responsibility. They've already disparaged Moses in front of him. He's his brother, for goodness sake, and he's worked with them all these years, and he doesn't say diddly squat. There's no defense. There's no honor. So he'd already allowed the wedge of disunity. Or Aaron is already immediately in a threatened and weakened place. And it's not surprising that he succumbs to the consensus. Our nation is riddled. It's a great temptation to any church. It's riddled by churches that seek to control the spirituality of their pastoral leadership based on their determination of the God they want to serve. Hey, I don't think many of these folk think any more than the Israelites did that they're replacing God. They're just choosing the way he's represented. We're not replacing God, but we are choosing the way he's represented. And what I want to suggest on the basis of this passage is that a different representation of the living God that suits our pragmatic and personal needs more than the demands of truth will always end up in the same place as replacement, which is out and out rejection. There are different speeds at which we apostatize, but it is the same road and ultimately the same destination. G.K. Chesterton was right. Brilliant quote. When we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. The materialization of God always begins in a culture and in a church with the trivialization of God. It's why I happen to believe that there's nothing that is needed to be preached or taught more passionately and strongly in the church of our generation than who God is. We have lost our moorings with the doctrine of God. And I'm not saying that in a peevish way. I'm just saying that if our doctrine of man and our understanding of man's need and our doctrine of creation and creation's need is not anchored in who God is, all we do is end up with a program. And some days we just won't feel like even going to the program because there's no heart of God or truth of God that can get us there when the gasoline of our own will and intentions and desires is running on empty. There are many profound communications about this matter that have been written. Well, I say many, actually not many. There's a tremendous book written some time ago by a man called Don McCullough, not Dan, but Don, our own Dan. Well, I'm sure Dan could have written one just as good because it has a lot of Dan's heart in it. But McCullough is one of the many wonderful Presbyterian professor, man of God, a man who walks with the Spirit. And one of many, and we should be among them, who understand what has happened in our lifetime and in our culture with the loss of awe and reverence of the living God. Someone has described our time as a flattening of transcendence into the measurable data of immanence. I love it. We've taken the stuffing out of transcendence. All we have is a single level line now. God has no shape. We're a culture that is like the Israelites in Exodus 32. We're impatient with silence. We have no awe of God like Exodus 32. And as Exodus 32 went on to show, we have an equal rampant individualism that controls our life. And lest we get too sentimental about our founders and those whose ideas shaped our nation, it was Jefferson, no less, who said, "I am a sect myself." It's in our DNA. And of course, it was Paine who was proud to say, "My mind is my church." And that is why there's even a downside of what becomes individualistic revivalism, where you end up being allowed to grow your own religion, or where you can have a solo faith without any relationship to the community or the body of Christ. You can live without community, without accountability, without responsibility. And if you don't like something, you move. If your feelings get hurt, you move. If your pride's offended, you move. It's cafeteria-style Christianity. You can get your preaching at First Pres, your praise at New Life, your music, the good music at All Souls, and your prayer at the Upper Room Fellowship. We have our pantheon of gods like everybody else. That's the point I'm trying to make. And I love those servants of the Lord in our generation who are brave enough to identify for us what those gods are. The God of my cause. These are all false gods. Our culture, our generation is riddled by these golden calves, where God is refashioned in terms of my cause. There isn't a cause that goes through protesting in this city that hasn't got a God of their cause. God is, we can shape God to any agenda we want, any political agenda, any sexual agenda. We can shape it for macho men and a feminist agenda or anything. The God of my cause. We have a golden calf that McCullough describes as the God of my understanding. The God of my understanding? How foolish is this? I may have used this illustration before, but one of the great theologians of the church, Aquinas, writing in the 13th century, I mean, he produced more stuff than most of us could probably write if we were writing full time for 30 years. When he got time to think, I had no idea. That maybe was part of his problem. He wrote 38 treatises, 3,000 articles, 10,000 objections in his Summa Theologica, and quit abruptly one day. The day was December the 6th, 1273, because on that day he went to Mass at St. Nicholas Church, and the fire of God came down upon him. And he came out, he could hardly speak, and he said, "I can do no more." I love this. "Such things have been revealed to me of God that all I have written seems so much straw." One of the only theologians who wrote more than Aquinas was a man called Karl Barth. He actually wrote twice as much as Aquinas. And Barth had this recurring nightmare. And in the nightmare, he was pushing a wheelbarrow into heaven. And the wheelbarrow was full of everything he'd written. It was a big barrow. And in his nightmare, as he walked into heaven, all the angels burst out laughing. I love Barth's honesty to tell it. It's just like him to tell that kind of story. It speaks deeply of his humanity. I guess there's another man that has lots of ability to make the angels laugh. Maybe that's what... I hope that's not all the joy of heaven is about. The angels lovingly laughing at us as we strut in, God having been so gracious as to not interfere with half of our pathetic attempts to spiritually show off. All the golden calves, the God of my experience, my form of worship, my style, my preference. Someone has described this golden calf in our culture where justification now means experiencing God's affirmation. And sanctification means accepting my self-worth. I want to suggest it goes a bit deeper than either, both. The golden calf that is the God of my comfort. Why need the salvation of the living God if a little readjustment will get me through another year? The God of my success. It's a radical quote. But because I believe William James is a dangerous man, a dangerous pragmatist, huge influence on the American mindset and American philosophy, he did say something profound. He said, "The worship of the bitch goddess success is our national disease." There's the golden calf, the God of success. And this one, I'll stop with this one, but it's something we need to be honest and talk about amongst ourselves. And it's the God of our nation. It's the false God of our nation. I want to tell you something. Not all blending between patriotism and Christian spirituality is a good thing, because we can convince ourselves and end up believing myths about our own state and certainly about our own status before God. Bottom line, dear hearts, is we are experts at making the golden calf. We are experts. And we have plenty of things to make them with. We all have our earrings, have accessories. It's like one of the words in the church, accessorize. Add to the gospel. Add to the simplicity that is in Christ. You know what I find so ironic about this take off your earrings bit? to make the idol. Unbeknownst to them, God on the top of the mountain, as we saw last week, has already arranged for all their mirrors to be melted down to make the laver. Sorry, I think that's funny. Think about it, you'll laugh when you get home. God knew the dangers of the accessories, the unnecessaries, the non-essentials. And have you noticed in your life, as I've noticed in mine, as happens in the church, it is the accessories and the additives that start becoming our distinctives. It's what makes us us. It's the program or the service or the DNA that makes me me. And before we know it, the God of the tabernacle in our life and circumstance has become the gold of an idol. And dear Moses, I'm going to have to stop midstream. Dear Moses, he comes down the mountainside and he hears singing. He knows it's not the sound of war, although Joshua is not completely wrong, is he? Because what he is hearing is counterfeit. It's a counterfeit worship. And so it is warring with the heart of God. The earrings have become the counterfeit free will offering that God was going to ask of them. Aaron is going to build a counterfeit altar in front of the bull. He's going to make a counterfeit early morning sacrifice, paralleling the previous right early morning sacrifice. They're going to have the nerve to make fellowship and burnt offerings, and they're going to counterfeit the eating and drinking. And the last time there was eating and drinking, it was eating and drinking with God in Genesis 24. Let me close on this. Two awful consequences of this. Number one, they are undoing all that was done in the past. And frightening consequence number two, without knowing it, they were enabling what was going to be done in the future. Because down the road, and you can read it at your own leisure in 1 Kings chapter 12, the state was going to recognize the religion of the golden calves. The golden calves were set up by Jeroboam as a way of keeping the people from going to Jerusalem and aligning themselves with the house of David. And the specious argument he used was, I'm going to put some places of worship a little closer to you because, you know, Jerusalem's a long trip. But you know what's interesting? That's why the Bible is just so brilliant. There's a little verse in there that says, you know what? Strange. The people traveled even to Dan to worship the golden calf. You know what Dan was? Miles away, way up north, far further than any trip to Jerusalem. The way we will choose our watering holes for all sorts of specious reasons and drive twice as far to avoid the voice of God. I want to tell you something. We are living in a day, and I know it as a pastor, when people are going to say increasingly, certain truth is too hard. It is just too hard to take. I don't think it's because the truth is a hard word. I don't think you can give a hard word with a hard heart. It softens your heart to have to deal with it. But it's a hard word because of what it demands of our own submission and obedience. And guess what Jeroboam's leading worship chorus was? Here are the gods who brought us out of Egypt. And they actually argued that it wasn't really an idol. It was more a pedestal. Because at the time they used to make things for their gods to sit on. So when you said, that's a nasty idol, no, it's not an idol. We're ministering to God. It's giving God something to sit on. You notice that other little clue in Exodus 32? Aaron fashioned it with a tool. What had God said back in Exodus 20? don't use a tool on anything that has to do with the worship of me. Keep your hands off, because you're going to be tempted to shape it to fit your own local culture, to fit your own life, to fit your own needs, to fit the things you don't want to deal with. It's a deep and a dark valley, this chapter, with enormous truth and consequences for both Jew and Christian. Let me just encourage you this morning, dear hearts. If there's anything there that velcros to your soul, take it. The best place always is in the private place. If you need, we have an open altar. Sometimes it's very helpful to bend the knee fast at the place of obeisance and worship and ink in what God pencils on your heart. But dear heart, don't let delay lead you or me into sin. Amen? Let us pray. Father, it is our confession this morning. We don't stand aloof to these your people. We're not tutting, Lord. We're not declaring their foolishness and preening our feathers. Lord, we confess to you, we are the neediest people of your forgiveness. We would be dead without it, dead and gone. We wouldn't be able to talk two words to each other, let alone you. And therefore, Lord, we submit ourselves to the same kindness and graciousness and patience of the living God. And we bring to you, Lord, all the contrariness of our lives and spirits. We bring to you our frightened impatiences, O Lord Jesus. We invite you, Lord, to inspect our little icon closets, the idols of our own imagination, the idols, Lord, that are conceptual, not just material. We're better at those, Lord, but they're harder to uproot. But we ask you to deal kindly with us, because we want to be a people for yourself. And it is our confession as lovers and followers of Jesus that you, O God, are the one who brought us out. Therefore, to you will be our allegiance. And when the enemy comes against our souls with every conniving, nasty little trick to dislodge us from our calling and from our place amongst the people of God, we say we have an assurance because we know who brought us out, and we will have no other God among us. Therefore, Lord, help us. Lord, do not let us miss your presence by the skin of our teeth, because we couldn't wait any longer. Lord, keep our spiritual hands in our pockets, as it were, that we be not tempted to put our hand to fashion our own salvation. We pray that for our personal lives and households. I pray it for my life, Lord. I pray it for the life of this church. I pray it, Lord, for the churches we're in relationship with and every ministry that we engage. We pray it for the church in this nation, O Lord. Deliver us from the golden calf. Pound it to dust, O Lord. Bitterness of soul is a small price to pay for its deliverance. Lord, help us the rest of the day. Lord, as was shared in the worship, continue to hear our cry. Lord, make us a people that have the heart of Moses, for whom 40 days would not be a restless and bored time if there was a chance of communion with God. Extend our breath control, Lord, at the place of prayer and communion with you. Lord, we're a generation that works hard enough at results, Jim. We'll stretch our muscles in every other part of our life except the things of faith. Stretch the muscles of my faith, Lord. Give me a renewed workover, I pray. Deal kindly with me, Jesus. But Lord, take me further up that mountain than I am now. And I need, Lord, you to take me not just further, but longer. I pray these things for each of our hearts in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.